Can we please open up together by bowing our heads in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this day that you have set apart, in particular for your people to come and gather corporately before your throne of grace and to render to you the worship that you have called us to as revealed in your word. And as we do so, you have promised likewise to bless your people by the presence of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray this very morning that you would be with us, that you would make your presence known, that you would bless us, that you would grant to us all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you would use this Sunday school and this service this morning to sanctify us, conforming us into the image and likeness of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago, but let's do a quick overview to see who takes good notes or who has a good memory or not. First, we said that the call of persons to the pastoral office consists of two things. What are they? The call of a person to a pastoral office consists of two things. What is it? Go ahead, Lori. There you go. Election and ordination. But we said, before you even get to election and ordination, there's something else. There's a work previous, which is what? Yes. Deciphering someone's fitness for the office, right? You have to know who to elect and who to ordain. How do you do that? By deciphering their fitness. What are the two ways in which we decipher someone's fitness or meetness for the office? By evidence. Yep. Yeah, Lori, you take great notes. I know. She's mouthing it, just say it, right? By evidence of the qualifications. And what's the second one? Yes, trial of the gifts, right? Trial of the gifts. If evidence of the qualifications, you're gonna see those qualifications in that person's life. You know, you're gonna see it in your weekly, daily, you know, interaction, talking to them. You're gonna see those moral, right, qualifications being worked out, but also if we see that they have those gifts, we're also going to test the gift of teaching to see if they are actually apt to teach, if they are qualified for that office. Okay, so that's what we started 2 weeks ago. Then we opened up our Bibles, and if you'd like to again with me this morning, we can open back up to Paul's letter to Titus, as we looked at chapter 1 and verses 5 to 9, and we'll dive back into that again. So Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Here we read, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Okay. Some of the first observations we made upon reading this is what? Generally speaking, the pattern that we see in Scripture is that officers are raised up from amongst, right, the congregations. They're people that you know, right? You have to know their manner of life to know that they're qualified. Right, Paul doesn't send elders to Titus and say, "Hey, just appoint these men in those churches," but rather he leaves Titus there to appoint men who are already in those churches. And so we see that. We also, though, see that I think what's implied here, though, is that we also don't lay hands on someone rashly, right? Because it takes time to know that they're qualified. So not a novice, not someone new, not someone unknown that we just lay hands on right away, but rather it takes time. Another thing that we glean from the text is what? How many of the qualifications described are skill related, are primarily skill based? What did we say? One, right? The ability to teach. And that's actually what Paul talks about last. Right? Everything else has to do with morality. The rest have to do with things that are moral. That's again why you can't lay hands rashly, right? Why it takes time, why there must be kind of an experience in order to be able to appoint someone to that office, because right, it's talking about the majority of the qualifications are moral, and you have to know someone is fit morally in order to appoint them to that office. The first qualification then that we've seen, that we looked at the last time then, was that he must be above reproach, or you might say unreproachable. Does that mean that he has to be a sin-free man? No. And I think oftentimes we forget that elders are no different than the members of the congregation. Right? They're human beings just like you are. They deal with the same temptations as you do. They sin the same way that you sin. And so perfection is not a qualification. It's not what it means to be unreproachable. What though did we say that it means? Right, to be above reproach. So you want to remember, what does it mean to be above reproach? It's to be free of offensive or disgraceful, detrimental conduct. Right? It's to be free of that conduct that will, you know, destroy your profession, really. That could, you know, bring great reproach upon the church. Right? Those are the things that Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a pastor who got angry once, right? Or a pastor who spoke in error once, or something, you know, to that nature. But we're talking about big things, right? Big things that are hard to come back from, that bring great disgrace and shame upon the church. Did you have a question? Yeah.
Could it also be correct to say that with regard to reproach, that it's also something that can't be leveraged against you? It's not, you know, somebody has something on you, and therefore they can't impact your judgment because they have this thing being held over your head.
Elaborate.
For example, perhaps one of the reasons for the husband of one wife or divorcees or something like
yeah.
that, and somebody could come back and make charges against you or create problems for you or okay. hold leverage over you
yeah.
that would cause you to make decisions in a certain way or basically blackmail you.
Okay. Wait, so you're saying...
Reproach, right? There's nothing...
Okay, so, okay, I see what you're... I get what you're saying. Yeah, there's nothing out there that can be used against you. Okay, yeah. I think if it's legitimate, but like we said earlier, if all it took was a charge, someone to leverage something against you, well then the devil's master plan would be just bring up charges against all of the good ministers, you know, to get them out, right? So I think if it's something weighty, if it's something real, if it's something factual, if it's something that can be proven, right? Then yeah, I think that would disqualify them from office as well. Remember that the quote, the usefulness of an elder will depend in the long run more on his character than on his gifts and knowledge, right? That's important. Gifts, knowledge, you know, go up and down, they vary, they can grow, they can decrease, increase, but it's really the character that's most important. Okay, so secondly, above reproach, now the husband of one wife. So, the husband of one wife. There's so many, good juicy questions I can ask here, and maybe we'll get different answers. But literally, what it says there, the husband of one wife is a man of one woman. Right? A man of one woman. And so, I think what we see right away is what it's talking about is that a qualification for an elder, an officer in the church, is someone who obeys God's will when it comes to marriage. Right? That's what it's saying here. I think a major thing that it's doing is prohibiting polygamy. Right? Remember that the Greeks and the Romans were all about polygamy. They were all about sexual immorality, and so. What does Paul say here? Well, right, we're not to be like the world. We're not to engage in that uncleanness like they are. And so the qualification for an elder is someone who's pure in that way, who's clean in that way, who is an example to the church in that way. Not going to lead them into sin, but to be an example, a demonstration of God's will for marriage. Now, here's a question then: does this disbar anyone who's been divorced from the office of an elder?
If they're not divorced for physically valid
reasons. Yeah. No, but right. That's the answer. If his divorce is unlawful, sure. But if the divorce was lawful, it does not disqualify him. Or think about think about it this way. If a man's wife dies, right, can he remarry and become an elder? Right, yeah. Why? Well, because what Paul says here is not married once. Right, that's not what he says. If he wanted to say that, he could have said someone who's married once, but he says a man of one woman. If you are lawfully divorced and you marry again lawfully, you are a man of one woman. If it's unlawful though, and then you run from your wife and you marry a new woman, well, you're not a man of one woman, right? Now you're committing adultery. But if your wife dies and you marry again, you're still a man of one woman. And so you fit the qualifications for, the eldership. What about if you're unmarried? So can a single guy are all single guys disqualified from being office bearers? What do you guys think? No? What did you say? Yeah, I mean Paul's a good example, right? Right, Paul's an office bearer, and Paul is a single man. And he even commends those who have the gift like him, right, to remain single. And so, really, when we see this, we need to see, well, right, if this person's married, right, this is he's to obey God's will for marriage. But even I think deeper than that, if he's not married, if he's a single man, there's still a purity, right, a sexual purity that he's to keep, just as the married man is to his wife. The unmarried, the single person is to likewise be pure in that way as well. Really, it's a call then for whoever meets that qualification to not defile themselves, right? So it's a call not to defile yourself if you are married to one woman, right? To not delve into polygamy. If you are a single man, to not delve into fornication and sexual immorality. Okay. And we see the importance even of this because some people were going the complete opposite direction, right? If you remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, there were those who are forbidding marriage now, right? And so Paul's saying, no, just because people are engaging in sexual immorality, because they are engaging in polygamy, it doesn't mean we go all the way to the other side and go, okay, nobody gets married at all, everyone just remains single and celibate, but rather we are to obey God's will for marriage if we are to be elders in the church. Alright, let's move on to the next one then. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Okay? Here's another question. Are the only men qualified for the eldership men whose children are Christians? You say no, okay, now defend that position. Why? It says children of believers.
Well, because a child not of age, you know, because we don't choose, God calls us. And so, you know, if you have an infant, 2-year-old, 6-year-old, whatever, they, you know, God has to work on their hearts. It's not up to us. So they're still an unbeliever.
Okay. What about anyone else?
Could you? I would say, like, is the man of God raising your children in God's way, too? Like, making sure that someone in their family is
not. Okay. Did you have some?
Yeah, just the idea that that maybe this and maybe some other passages suggest that the management of a household is a precursor to be able to manage a church body.
Yeah.
If you can't manage your own children well, if your children are out of control, just listen to Revnet come in and talk about Phineas and you know, those guys and how the priests were wild and out of control in those days. If you can't manage your own household well, how can you manage a church?
Yeah,
no, I think everyone had good things to say, and I think all of you hit it on the head there. So the better way to translate children of believers would be, and you probably have a, you know, a footnote at the bottom of that page is faithful, right? That you have, and his children are faithful. Annette brought up, you know, some very, I think, obvious points is, okay, let's say a man has no children. He meets the qualifications. He's appointed as elder. And then maybe he gets married and has children. Well, as soon as that, you know, child comes out, is he disqualified now because his child's not a believer? Well, of course not. Right? That's not what it's talking about. And in fact, remember, this is, I think, what Katrina and Duncan hit more on is, remember really that this passage is dealing with the character of this individual. And it's really making an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? If he can't manage a household of, you know, 3 or 4 well, you know, how's he going to be able to lead, you know, a church of whatever, 30, 40, 50, 60, 100 people? And so the question is, are his children believers? Because as Annette said, that's a work the Lord does, right? A father or a mother can't convert their kids. Only Christ can. The question though is, is he being diligent in governing his house and leading his house well? Is he managing his house well? Is he doing the things God has called him to do? Is he leading them to faith, right? By teaching them the scripture, by bringing them to church. Is he also, though, disciplining them, right, when they do wrong or when they do evil? Or is he lazy, right? Does he just let them do whatever they want? Say whatever they want, come and go as they please, that he has no rule, no control, really then a lack of respect for him as a father. And think about how that translates to the church, right? And why we're not talking about children of believers, but faithful, right? Think about the church. What does a minister have to do? Who does a minister have to be? Someone who, right, teaches, proclaims the word of God, just as a father does in his home. What is the minister supposed to do, right? Correct the church, right? Rebuke the church, reprove the church, lead the church in discipline, right? If he doesn't do that in his own home, what makes you think he's going to do in the church, right? If he doesn't teach his own family, what makes you think he's going to be able to teach the church? And so we see it's really an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? Here's an example of, right, can he do these things? Can he govern and care well for his family? Because that tells you whether he can govern and care well for the church. Okay? So that's really what it's saying, right? Are his children faithful, right, in the sense that do they respect their father? Right? Do they listen to them? Now, I think that's really brought out when we pair this with 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you remember there, he says, he must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Right? For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, what's interesting is maybe when you read that, sometimes you get a sense that maybe Paul's calling for like force. Right? We have to coerce. We gotta really force them into submission. But I don't think that's really the meaning here. Right? That word manage has two primary meanings. One is to supervise, the other is to nurture or to be concerned, right? So to govern his home and to care for those in his home. But how does he keep them submissive? Well, I think, right, Timothy tells us that he is to do so ultimately with all, maybe I'm missing, with all dignity, right? He's to keep them submissive with all dignity. And dignity ultimately means respect, right? So he treats them as people created in the image of God, which means being caring, compassionate, tender towards them. And ultimately, when you look back at Titus and you see the qualifications, right? He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Right, so the same way in which we treat our children in many ways is the way that we are to be treating those in the church. But this is also the why, even though someone might be apt to teach, they still aren't qualified to be an elder in the church or to hold office in the church. Right, because being an elder in the church isn't just about teaching. Right, what we see here in the text is it's not just about teaching well, but ruling well as well. Ruling well also. Right? Teaching and ruling. Which is why just because someone can teach doesn't mean all of a sudden we nominate them, put them into the office. But this is also why we said there needs to be experience. Right? They need to be tested. They need to be tried. We need to see them managing well, them governing well, before we put someone into office. And yeah, Ben, you got something? I mean, right. So, ruling, I would say, kind of exercising Christ's power in the church as an elder of the church, you know. So it's when I say ruling, we're not talking about like with a hammer, right? But rather persuading, right? Bringing the church along to obey the commands of Christ, right? That's how we lead or we rule in the church. I think another part of that would be even you know, pronouncing judgment in cases of discipline, those kind of things, right? You're exercising rule over the congregation, and so those are some of the ways in which, right, we say rule, but I think rule in many ways is a synonym for leading, right? Yeah. All right. Any other questions? Okay, so that brings us to the end of verse 6, and then what we'll do next week then is pick up on verse 7 and begin to go over that together. All right.